charter, our mandate, our invitation, if you please, comes from those simple words of the Savior. Do this, he said. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now again, I don't want to create a false dichotomy here, because I realize, and we would like to demonstrate, that the person of Christ and the work of Christ are really inseparable. But I think it's very vital that we recognize that it is the purpose of our Lord Jesus not only to think about what he did, but even more than that, to ponder who he is. Do this in remembrance of me. And it seems to me that the maturity of worship comes when you find the Lord's people not only aware of and loving to think about what Christ did, but when they find themselves individually and corporately going even beyond what he did to ponder who did it. Beyond his work, to ponder his person. Another illustration, I suppose, could be given with regard to my concern that many times in evangelism, we do not emphasize the person of Christ as it appears to me he should be. After all, even David, 1,000 years before Christ knew this, he said, he is my life and my salvation. You know, in the final analysis, salvation is a person. And he who has the Son has life, John says. And particularly with children, I am amazed as I listen to children's testimonies, and even young people's testimonies. And by the way, maybe you young people here had mercy on me, because I'm very used to seeing young faces in front of me. So I'm grateful you're here too. But the fact of the matter is that the testimonies of people indicate many times a very clear understanding, at least in part, of what Christ has done and their own personal need. But I'm amazed how many times when you listen to testimonies, the person of Christ is not central. And I wonder sometimes if one of the reasons why typically people who profess salvation early in life go through a period of doldrums, like I did, and I'm afraid many others do, particularly in their adolescence, in which, you know, they don't drink, smoke, cuss, and chew, but what do they do? What is their life like positively? And sometimes it takes a real shaking of God later on to get a hold of them and really get them going on the right track and light a fire under them all over again. I sometimes think it's maybe because they've been frightened into jumping on the fire escape or something, rather than being warmly attracted to the person of Christ. The person of Christ should be central in our witness. And maybe it is that the insufficient occupation with Christ robs us of an evangelistic fervor and power which we need. There may be other ways to illustrate one's concern about the fact that we need to ponder the person of Christ. I'm convinced it was one of the favorite themes of the Apostle Paul. I'm convinced of that. He made statements like, for to me, to live, Christ. Now, literally translated, for to me, thee to live, is Christ. Now, I know that doesn't make good English, but it's a marvelous expression. What Paul is really saying there, from my perspective, from my part, to really live, Christ. Christ. As a seasoned planter of churches, a man that God had used to give us books of the Bible as the human instrument, he could write and say, ah, that I might know him. Oh, you don't know Christ? Well, obviously, yes. But even in the maturity of his life, the cry of the apostle was still this, ah, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, fellowship of his. I'm convinced that it's a dynamic element, both of our worship and our service, that our lives are focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for a Christ-centered perspective in life. No substitute. Ask yourself the question, if others were to see your life and watch you over a period of time, and then say about you what Paul said of himself when he said, to me, to live, Christ. and someone watched you very closely and then described you for Bill, Mary, Joe, Emma, whoever it may be, to live is, what would they put in that place in your life? Career? Fame? Power? Even family? What is the center of your life? The apostle said, to me, to live Christ. And I trust that as we ponder the person of Christ, and I know that this is a doctrinal study, I realize this, but I think sometimes we have made a false dichotomy in talking about studies that are doctrinal and studies that are practical. Because I find that a true biblical understanding of God's truth is an intensely practical thing. Oh, you can make theology very distant and very cold. I realize that. But I would like to disillusion any of you who think that doctrine is different from that which is practical. Bill demonstrated that to us last night. And I trust that we can do that with regard to the person of Christ as well. Because it will make a difference in our lives, I am sure, as we come to rethink and perhaps understand in some new perspectives or just to refresh our minds on these glorious dimensions of what the Scriptures teach about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we would like today to focus upon the pre-incarnate Christ. And in so doing, to recognize that the Bible has a great deal to say about the fact that Jesus Christ existed before Bethlehem's manger. Jesus Christ existed before that miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. He existed from eternity. Now, lest you think, by the way, that we're going to exhaust this subject, someone said, oh, this looks very schoolish. Are we going to get credit for this course? Well, I said, okay, let's multiply this time we're going to spend together this week by 10. You digest a 400-page textbook, take several tests, and write a research paper, and we'll give you credit. Okay? I just say that just to let you know that we are not going to exhaust the subject. In fact, we're not even going to be able to look at all the Scriptures given you here by way of reference. And these are not all of the references that could be given under any of these points. This really is a survey. And I hope it will whet your appetite in some of these areas to do a little bit more study on your own, as presumptuous as that thinking may well be. But we are not going to exhaust the subject. But we do want to contemplate some of these important dimensions of the glorious subject of the person of Christ. And to do this, we certainly need to lay the foundation in contemplating Christ pre-incarnate. Christ before he took upon himself also humanity. Now, the fact that the Scriptures teach that Christ is God, Jesus Christ is deity, will, of course, help us in understanding the person of Christ. It will help us to understand that he existed prior to the incarnation. For if indeed he is deity, if he is God, then he has always existed. A deity is eternal. There was no beginning for God. Oh, in the beginning, Genesis 1 says, God did something. But that very statement reminds us of the fact, it doesn't say, in the beginning God began, it says, in the beginning God created. And whatever the beginning was, and theologians struggle with this, push your mind back as far as you can, back, 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 back. Whenever you say, there's the beginning, what the book of Genesis says is not that's when God began, but that's when God acted in creation. And the obvious implication from the very opening breath of Scripture is that which is taught all through the Word of God, that deity is eternal, not matter. I think sometimes we fail to realize the devastating error that underlies much of the thinking of our Western world. You know, it's easy to preach against materialism in the sense that people become preoccupied with things. But I hope you're aware of the fact that underlying the ethical dimensions of materialism, of preoccupation with a love of things, is dialectical materialism. And that is the philosophy that matter has always existed. And of course, that is the substructure of the thinking of most of the people in our institutions of higher learning and of most of the people in our Western world. By the way, dialectical materialism is one of the founding tenets of communism as well. One of the reasons why we have such a hard time identifying and fighting communism is because philosophically we are not that different from the communists in many, many fundamental dimensions of thinking. Matter has not always existed, says the scriptures. God has always existed, not matter. And matter is not God. Matter is the work of his fingers, his finger play. He spoke, and the world came into being. That was not the beginning of God. It was the beginning of his work in creation. Now, there are several scriptures we might consider. Let's just pick up a couple from the lesson here. John chapter 5, an interesting statement that you may want to ponder more than we're going to take time for here today. But in John 5:23, the Lord Jesus said, let's go back to verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Astounding statement for a man to make. Honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Not almost as much as, but even as they honor the Father. The implications of that statement are awesome. Now, of course, we read in the prologue of John writing here. Verse 1, John 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, many times when people read that, we emphasize the Word was God. And it would be easy for somebody to ask, well, if he was God, then what? No, that's not what John is stressing. What John says is, the Word was deity. The Word was God. Now, human language does not come any clearer than that. Because as we follow the movement of thought through this passage, it is apparent that the Word, the Logos here, is not only the one who is God, but is the one who became flesh. Verse 14. Clearly, the person of Christ. Crystal clear was God. And all through the scriptures, you find, look at some of the other passages here very quickly. John chapter 8, notice verse 58, where we hear the Lord Jesus saying, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven." Well, you can look at many, I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong 58 there. 8:58. Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was. Now Abraham lived 2,000 years prior to this statement. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I became." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am. That was 2,000 years prior to the time this statement was made. You see the pre-incarnate Christ in that? His own claim to deity? Someone had said to look into the scriptures and to fail to see the deity of Christ. It is like looking into a cloudless sky at high noon and fail to see the sun. I'm amazed that there are those who deny the deity of Christ. Presumably, people who handle the Bible. An error will come knocking, you know, even on your door. There are many, in many dimensions of religious life and thought, who do not acknowledge the essential deity of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach us, however, that this is one of the fundamental dimensions of biblical revelation. In fact, John the Apostle says in the second letter, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the true doctrine of Christ, don't invite him in and don't even bid him good speed. That's strong language to come out of a book that teaches us hospitality and kindness. Why do you find that kind of strong language from the writer, John? You find that strong language because the Scriptures so emphasize the significance of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. We also see something of the pre-existence of Christ by looking at Christ as Creator. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things came into being by Him. What is the antecedent to that pronoun? Who is Him? It's the Logos. The one who comes into the perspective of verse 1. Christ. He is the essential Creator. By the way, there is a simple statement that may help when it comes to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity of God. To the Father, the Scriptures ascribe generative and operative functions. To the Son, the Scriptures ascribe creative and redemptive functions. To the Spirit, the Scriptures ascribe ministrative and productive functions. Now, God is one in being, essence, and power. We understand that clearly from the Scriptures. But the Scriptures emphasize the function of the person of the Godhead in this way. And consistently, creation is ascribed to the Son. Whether it's here, or in Colossians 1, or in Hebrews 1, you find crystal clear statements. It is the Son, the second person of the triune God, that is the Creator. By Him, all things came into being. And if you don't understand that, John goes on to say, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Which simply means, not only is He the Creator, He is the only Creator. Not only is He the source of all things as Creator, there is no other source of things. He alone is Creator. And then you add to that the interesting statement of Hebrews chapter 1, which was referred to in prayer earlier today. Take one look at that for just a moment, if you will, because there's a perspective there I think that we need, particularly in the light of the fact that the uniformitarian philosophies of our day would have us to believe that matter has always been here, you know, somewhere there was a nebulous glob of gases, and then there was a big bang and all this kind of thing. The fact of the matter is that the Scriptures not only teach us that Christ is Creator of all things, the Scriptures teach that He is the sustainer of all things. Hebrews 1:3, He made this, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. How is that for claiming the deity of Christ? And upholds all things by the word of His power. Upholds, He, Christ, upholds all things. You see, it isn't simply, if I had a chalkboard here, we could just draw an arrow from the top down. Christ acted in creation. We know that. The Scriptures teach that. But the Scriptures don't simply teach that He acted and then things continue on. The Scriptures teach that Christ acted and He holds all things momentarily in existence. So we would not have an arrow coming down and then a line continuing on. We would have an indefinite number of arrows coming down. He not only acted in creation way back then, this moment He is holding things in existence. Science does not have the answer for the existence of things this moment. Even that which holds the atom together. The scriptures teach us not only that Christ acted in creation, but moment by moment he upholds the existence of things. Sometime when you're down in the dumps, and you feel like the Lord has forgotten you, and if your prayers are not being answered, remember this, folks. If he took his thought off of you for one instant, you would see soon this. Poof! You would be gone. Into nothing. That physical body, even that spiritual soul, is the same in its very existence. This moment, by the active power of the one who created to begin with. And if he did not sustain matter this moment, that which is material would cease to exist. The end of all things is not found in substance. The scriptures teach us that the things that are temporal, or that are seen, are temporal. You know what that means? It means for time. It means passing away. It's the things that are not seen that are eternal. Not only is it not true that matter has always existed, but it is not true that it just somehow or another keeps going on and on and on. The very existence of all material substance, this moment, is sustained by the same power of the same one who brought it into existence a long time ago. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. I wish we had time to contemplate Christ in the decree. Just one passage in 2 Timothy 1:9. An awesome statement there where Paul says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose. Beautiful word. His own plan. Theologians like the word decree. His own purpose. Listen to this. And grace. Which was granted us when and how and through whom? Granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has a plan. We know that. One of my dad's favorite statements was, have a plan, plan your work, and work your plan. That's a pretty good suggestion, isn't it? Why? How God is. God plans his work, and he works his plan. Things are not just careening along aimlessly, like a roller coaster off its tracks, running wildly down a hill with everybody screaming and panicky that they might crash into something. If you ever lose sleep to think that some kook is going to press the wrong button and blow this whole world up, rest easy, rest easy. God isn't finished with this world. No mere man is going to press a button and blow this world up. When God's finished with it, he'll burn it up. And that's not yet. There is a plan. God has a plan. And it comes from eternity. But notice how personal this is. That plan involves the grace of God. And it involves us. Now that'll overload your circuit. To think that from eternity there was a plan, and that plan included us. And it included the operation of God's grace in our lives. Even you, creature of the dust, are not an afterthought with God. You are in the Creator's mind from eternity. Beautiful God. It didn't just start at Bethlehem, you see. It all didn't start even in Genesis 1:1, to tell you the truth. From eternity there was a point. Beautiful. We could talk about the angel of Jehovah. We could toy with those interesting words, theophany, Christophany, the appearance of deity, the appearance of Christ. Prior to the incarnation. But we're not going to take time to do this now because we have some other important things to comment on. But it's very, very interesting. You can contemplate several passages given here and explore the subject more extensively. You will find some very interesting things as you read the Old Testament appearances of the angel of Jehovah. And you will find that, for one thing, the angel of Jehovah is different from the mere angel. You will find that the angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. And you will find that the angel of Jehovah is Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And once you come to the incarnation, referred to in the gospel accounts in the New Testament, there are no further references to the angel of Jehovah. Another subject that points our minds to the pre-incarnate Christ is some direct biblical implications. And here we come to the statement, for example, found in the book of John about the fact that he came down from heaven. The fact that he is the one who came here to accomplish certain things. He came with a plan, with a purpose. We'll come back to that in one of our summary conclusion thoughts. But it is tremendous to realize, as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." He was sent here. He said so. Which means what? It means he pre-existed. The beginning was not conception of the Virgin, miraculous. The beginning was not the birth in Bethlehem. He was sent here. He said so. The fact that there are many direct statements about his coming, and of course one of the beautiful ones is in Philippians chapter 2. Take one moment to look there, if you will, in this marvelous kenosis passage, Philippians 2:6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." Pre-incarnate? Yes. Before he ever took that form of a servant, he existed in the form of deity. Language is not clearer, is it, than that? There are Old Testament predictions. Old Testament predictions, like Isaiah chapter 9. We only see it once in a while on Christmas cards, so it's not Christmas, let's look at it. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Where we see the prediction of the coming of the Christ. And we see the prophet saying, "A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." Think of what trouble we would have with our theology if Isaiah had said, "A son would be born." He didn't say that. He said, "A son will be given. A child will be born." To Mary? No, that's not the perspective here. Oh yes, a child was born to Mary. But that's not Isaiah's perspective. Isaiah's perspective is, this child would be born to us. A son would be given to us. And among the glorious titles, the glorious names that he would have is, verse 6, "Mighty God." Unclear? Fuzzy? Not on your life. The prophet knew this one would be deity. Look at chapter 40 of Isaiah and see how that chapter begins. "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem," so on. Notice verse 3. "A voice is calling, clear the way for whom?" For whom? What does your Bible say? The Lord. Notice it's all in caps, which means what? Jehovah. And Matthew 3:3 tells us this is whom? Christ. Now the one who's crying is John, of course. But in his cry, he cries, "Clear the way for Jehovah." Matthew tells us that's Christ. Marvelous to realize that our Savior is eternal. that the plan that is eternal includes us. It was given to us by His grace in Christ before the world began. Now some concluding thoughts on this. First of all, the birth of Christ was unlike any other birth. Unlike any other birth. Perhaps one of the best ways to demonstrate this is to turn back again to John 1, where we were earlier in our reading. And I know it doesn't show up in the English text, but there's a very interesting statement here in a play of words between verse 6 and verse 14. In verse 6, the writer says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." The verb there, genomai, there became a man. Who was that? John. Now the same verb is used in verse 14. The word became flesh. But think of how different the statements are. When describing John the Baptist, the writer says, "There became a man." When describing Christ, it says, "The Word became flesh." See the difference? John simply became. There became a man. Or the Lord's commentary later on in chapter 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." John was never anything but John. There became a man, John. But of Christ, it is said, "The Word became flesh." You see the striking difference? And if any mere person, like you or like me or John, there was a point in time in which we became, we are not eternal as God is eternal. Oh, we have an ever-dying soul. That is true. But we are not eternal as God is. We all, like John, had a beginning point. There became a man. His name was Dan. There became a man. His name was John. There became, it could be said of any mere human being. But of Christ, John says, "The Word, who was in the beginning, face to face with God, who was deity, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." No other birth like that. Absolutely, singularly unique. No other birth like that. Not only that, it appears very obvious as we see how much the Scriptures had to say about the pre-incarnation of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, and how much He Himself referred to His pre-existence. "I am the bread that came down out of heaven before Abraham was, I am," and on and on and on. It becomes apparent that if we are to honor Him as we should, we must be conscious of the pre-existence of Christ. He was. He was supremely conscious of that pre-existence. And if we are to honor Him as we should, we must be conscious of His pre-existence. And honor Him as the eternal Christ. Not only that, as we saw, we were in His heart and mind even before the world existed. We saw that in 2 Timothy 1. The plan involved the operation of grace, Paul says to Timothy, given to us, believers, in Christ, before the world began. I hope that means something to you. Very interesting. Sometime before they ran out of money and quit publishing the Evangelical Newsletter, which I found to be a very helpful publication, by the way, because it summarized an awful lot of publications and gleaned a lot of good stuff, and when you're busy, it's a good way to get a lot of important things in a hurry. But they did some research among evangelical Christians and concluded in that research that 94% to 96% of all evangelicals have somewhere in life had a serious problem with self-concept. And feelings of inferiority, in other words. Now, I suppose it'd be easy to look at that astoundingly high figure and say, well, I guess we're all just a bunch of inferior people. More than, out in the world. I don't think that's true. But we probably have an imbalance in our ministry. But somehow or another, we find it easy to talk about sin, and we should. And the Adamic nature, that we're bent wrong, that we're members of Adam's fallen race, that we all start out life under the condemnation of God, and we should, that's biblical. But we don't find out many messages about the worth, the value of the individual. Listen to the Lord Jesus say to his disciples, see those sparrows? They're selling 2 for a nickel, they're selling 5 for a dime. So, inconsequential, the toe and the excellence, take your dime. And yet he said, your heavenly Father attends the funeral of everyone that dies. And are you not worth more than an uncountable number of sparrows? Jesus said that. To think of man as being sinful and deserving only judgment is true. But we must also understand that even though we cannot comprehend it and appreciate it like we should, I am convinced, God loves this world, that is the world of people. And he loves you. And you were in the mind of the Savior before the world began. That makes me worship. That makes me grateful. And finally, given all of these things, we owe him absolute devotion. We owe him worship, honor. We owe him our lives, our energy. We owe him to speak of him to others. Or as we were reminded last night, the words of C.T. said, if Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice